Well, good evening. Tonight we're going to cover chapters 22, 23, and 24. Keep Sunday nights in prayer, because as things diminish, I start to wonder what we're doing and why we're doing it. But that's in the Lord's hands too. 22, 23, 24. Now, it was a long reading. It was more pages than the typical week, yet you've had 2 weeks in which to do the reading. So did you read the chapters? All right. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll jump on it, and we'll knock it out here tonight. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together. Thank you for the blessing that it is to have a training ministry, Father, and to equip men and women for the work of the ministry and in the capacity that you've supplied with gifts, ministries, and effects. So, Father, thank you for all of these blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I think some of these recent chapters have been rather disappointing. I think the last time we were together 2 weeks ago, of course, we had to talk about liberals, right? And that's enough to make you mad. And in a sanctified anger, of course. You can be angry and yet not sin. And then the neo-orthodoxy, okay? Have you learned that when you attach neo to something, it doesn't make it any better? Yeah, neo-orthodoxy is neither. And it's the same thing, I think, with neo-evangelicals. It's not new and it's not evangelical. It's unfortunate. And so that's what we're going to cover tonight. Chapter 22 will be irritating. Chapter 23 will be more fun because that's us. It's the closest to us. And then chapter 24 could be us if we're not careful. So we have to understand that for what it is as well. So neo-evangelicals can also be called neo-reformed, since it's mostly a bunch of Calvinists. Comes mainly from those. And we've got examples of Burkhauer, Jack Rogers, and C.S. Lewis. Although C.S. Lewis is so quirky, it's hard to put him in a camp. But I understand why Geisler put him in the neo-evangelical camp. Anyway, G.C. Burkhauer. I have a lot of his writings. I can glean a lot from his writings. I've appreciated much of what he's had to say, but I also throw away a lot of what he has to say, because when he goes places I can't go, then I'm not going there. While broadly remaining within evangelical tradition, his subtle but significant alterations to the doctrine of Scripture have had a wide influence in the United States and elsewhere. And you'll notice that is the common thread. Each and every one of these heresies, each and every one of these problem divisions of Christendom, is the fact that they have a prejudice against the Bible, and it affects itself in a variety of ways. And so when you have a low view of Scripture, if you believe that it's flawed in some way, if you believe there's parts of it you can't trust, if you start to pick and choose what part of the Bible you think is reliable, then you've already gone down the road that we're not going down, because we believe that God wrote the Bible and that it's perfect in its autographs and aspects there. So he draws this distinction between the Word of God and the words of men, which I think is useful until you go too far across a line. Like Barth, remember Karl Barth was a bad guy from 2 weeks ago. Like Barth, Burkhauer believed that the voice of God could be heard within Scripture. So that's a big difference from saying this is the Word of God to saying, well, I can hear the Word of God within it. Really? It's like you're straining through to get to the real truth. I think the whole thing is true. All right. Anyway, that's a confession that falls short of the clear Orthodox proclamation. Burkhauer believed that it is a misunderstanding to think of the Bible as a supernatural work of God. Why is that a misunderstanding? It says it is. Why are we rejecting its self-testimony? But anyway, so once you start going down that path, I think you've jumped the shark. Burkhauer held that inspiration is organic, but not verbal and plenary. Anytime I come across the word organic, I just have a bad taste in my mouth, you know? And what they mean by organic, of course, is not good. The idea that the Bible is inspired as a whole, but not necessarily in all its parts. So, yeah, by and large, this is a pretty good book. You know, I'm glad we have Bibles, okay? Because the idea that, you know, as a whole, but not in the individual parts necessarily. Danger. Okay? Because now some smart person's going to tell me what parts I believe and what parts I don't, what parts, and we're not God's editors. We're not free to pick and choose. In fact, there's warnings about adding to the word and taking away from the word. We're to preach the whole counsel. Anyway, so once you understand this is his starting point, then you realize he's off the rails. Tracing his roots to his Dutch predecessor, Herman Bavinck, another bad guy. All right. Organic inspiration. No. Inspiration is found in his intention. Do you remember in the Prolegomena we were talking about definitions of truth? Okay. Anyway, so we're not going to have a bad definition of truth. Human limitations. This is so blasphemous, I almost don't want to read it out loud, but let's cover it for what it is. On the bottom of page 392, the word, now he's actually quoting Bavinck at this point, but he's still quoting it approvingly, so we can say they're both bad guys. Bavinck for saying it in the first point, and then Berkhauer for repeating it. The word became scripture, and as scripture, subjected itself to the fate of all writing. So as soon as God put it in writing, then he exposed his word to error. He exposed his word to imperfection. He exposed his word to, you know, mistakes and sin and things that are wrong. Okay, now this is a fallacy in the sense that it's a bold-faced assertion that has no backing and even defies what the Bible says about itself. You know, if you were to carry this to its corollary, you'd be in even more blasphemy to say the Word became flesh when Jesus took upon himself humanity. When the Word became flesh, as soon as he entered into a human body, then Jesus Christ subjected himself to the fate of all human bodies. Are we saying that? Are we saying that when Jesus was born in a human body that, well, because he came in a human body and all humans are sinners, that Jesus was a sinner? No. In fact, the corollary, the actual analogy of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ is the best way to understand the nature of the Bible itself in being undiminished deity, true humanity, united together in one person forever. All right? Praying for you, Doug. You'll make it. All right. And so to assign human sin to the autographs of Scripture is blasphemy. To saying, well, it's inevitable as soon as he used human writing. Says who? God's not capable of not having corruption in his original text? I believe he is. Now, yes, manuscripts got copied with errors, and there's other issues there, and that's fine. But God preserved his text. So anyway, I just found that whole quote there blasphemous. That as Scripture subjected itself to the fate of all writing. So by the fate of all human writing is to contain error, and he admits this. And he even chides fundamentalism. And this is where we get called fundamentals, okay? And just like, if you've ever been exposed to this, you try to discuss things with a Calvinist, he'll accuse you of being an Arminian. You try to describe things with an Arminian, he accuses you of being a Calvinist. And we're neither, but either group will accuse us of being the other. Same thing, too, I think neo-evangelicals will accuse us of being fundamentalists. Whereas fundamentalists won't accept us, they'll have no part of us. But be that as it may, he does not like some of these definitions. Since for Berkhauer, the Bible is not equated with the Word of God, but possesses limitations to the point of error, he must adopt a form of divine accommodationism to human error, rather than the standard orthodox view of divine adaptation to human finitude without error. And that's, of course, what we hold to. God adapted to himself to human finitude. He found a way to communicate to finite minds, to finite humans using finite language. He found a way to communicate and reflect infinite truth with a finite linguistic, verbal, plenary inspiration without error. We accept the fact that the manuscripts, the original autographs, are without error. that he inspired the authors to write what he intended. And this is based upon what the Bible claims for itself. All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the breath of God. Men did not write of their own initiative, but as moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. And so, anyway, cultural accommodation. Bernard Ramm, another bad guy. Scientific accommodations. More fallacies by Burkhauer. Okay? Now, we get the fact the Bible was written over 1,600 years, a long, long time ago. We get that. And we're fine with that. We are not at all bothered by the fact that the Bible's not giving us a complete 21st century scientific development of human DNA, or giving us, you know what, any things that our modern scientists want on our terms. How arrogant of us to think that we expect it to be on our terms 2,000 years after the fact. But within the scope of the day and age in which it was written, absolutely true, absolutely perfect. And we have no issues with it whatsoever. And it is cultural, it is scientific, it is historical, and which, by the way, is why we study eisegetics, which is why we study the languages and the culture and the day and age in which it's written. So we take the time to understand the Roman army if we're doing a study on the armor of God, because that's the day and age in which it is written. We wouldn't want to study the American military and stealth bombers and, what use would that be in trying to interpret and preach Ephesians chapter 6? Worldview limitations, myths in Scripture. Burkhauer went so far as to claim there are myths in the Bible, that the Jewish writers just didn't know any better, that they just, they incorporated Babylonian myths, they incorporated Egyptian myths, they took, the flood account, they just brought it in, they put it in there, and that somehow, and with all of this, where does he get all this stuff? This is all comes from a philosophy in the day and age in which it was written of really cultural evolution, that we're advancing, we're getting better, we're advancing, we're getting better, and that the people in the ancient world were just primitive, and so they were trapped by myths, they had legends, they had oral traditions. Nowhere in any of this do you have, thus saith the Lord, that God spoke to these men and inspired them and revealed this to them. They reject miracles. They reject supernaturalism. They reject divine revelation. Just out of hand. And if they are out of hand rejecting all of this, then I tell you, I am out of hand rejecting all of them. Goodbye, go away. Okay? I don't have time for you. But if you believe that we live in a theistic universe, that God created this, that God is free to reveal himself to us, as the Bible says he did, I have no reason to take it otherwise. All right. That's Burkhauer. Jack Rogers. Oh, my goodness. Now, Jack Rogers, by the way, I wanted to point out to you, Jack Rogers, in your text, it says 1934 until, and it's left open. At the time that Geiser was writing this, Jack Rogers was still alive. However, as of today, Jack Rogers has departed. So you can fill it in if you want. I think it was 2006. Okay, but Jack Rogers is now with the Lord. And so now he knows all the damage he did during his life, because he's face to face with Jesus Christ, and he has, it's been made very clear to him that his approach was destructive. Anyway, you can read about it. Harold Lindzell's a good guy, The Battle for the Bible. And he documents all this stuff. He documents what it was that made Fuller Seminary go off the rails and go liberal. And Fuller Seminary became kind of the flagship, the leader to the neo-evangelical view of Scripture. It began in the 1960s when the faculty split over inerrancy in the Bible. So they're having a fight over what we're talking about tonight, what we've been talking about in recent weeks. And the school decided to take inerrancy out of their doctrinal statement. And when they did, good men said, that's a line in the sand we cannot cross. And so Harold Lindzell, Carl Henry, Charles Woodbridge, Wilbur Smith, Gleason Archer, they're all good guys. They walked. The bad guys, the movement against inerrancy was championed by Daniel Fuller. the son of the Fuller founder, George Ladd, Paul Jewett, and the president of the seminary, David Hubbard. The most significant work defending the view was subsequently produced by faculty member Jack Rogers, titled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible. Okay? Don't recommend you read it. It's unless you can read it with a very critical spirit, with a very discerning eye. You can kind of get the summary of it here in this chapter, and that's probably sufficient for you. The origin of the Scriptures. Rogers holds that the evangelicals believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. Great. Until he starts to explain what he means by that. And then, oh, no, we're on a different basis here. Accommodation to human finitude and even error is involved in the process. For in order to communicate effectively with human beings, God condescended, humbled, and accommodated himself to human categories of thought and speech. All right? And then, like Berkauer, he goes into this organic mode. The Bible is inspired as a whole, but not necessarily in all its parts. So, as a whole, we have an inspired text, just not all the parts of it. Hello. All right. You know, he doesn't want to look at these people and say, really? All right. Well, then, I love you as a whole, just not parts of you. Okay. Anyway, factual errors. The inerrancy of intent but not fact view leaves the Bible with historical and scientific errors. And so this is, they start to compromise, they start to, I don't know, it's dumb. Historically irresponsible to claim that for 2,000 years, Christians have believed that the authority of the Bible entails a modern concept of inerrancy in scientific and historical details. Well, wait a minute. Who expects it to have a modern expression? A modern concept? Anyway, so he throws a fallacy out there, and then he starts talking about errors. The purpose of the Bible is judged to be unilaterally salvific. And so this is why we can start to ignore things. We can ignore the flood. We can ignore Jonah. We can ignore the whale swallowing him. We can ignore all these things that are just unbelievable. Six-day creation, unbelievable. Science tells us the earth is billions of years old. Let's go with that. So why am I paying attention to this book if it's got all these errors in it? Ah, they think this is the answer. They think this is, because you see, the Bible as a whole is organically designed to be the book that shows us how to get saved. It points us to the Savior. It points us to the Savior. And so as far as it points us to the Savior, as far as we get a gospel out of this, as far as we can get eternal life out of this, then, you know, it's good for that. We can get saved. We can then just ignore the rest of the book that's just full of lies. Okay. Oh my. You know, Jesus said it cannot be broken. Not one jot or tittle, not the smallest part. Anyway, like I say, he's with the Lord now, so he's been rebuked and he knows better now. But a focus on purpose, not fact. So we can dismiss all the stuff we know is wrong as long as it points us to the Savior, as long as it's salvific. We get saved. We become better people. We're moral. All right. Anyway, that's the issue there. And then he even went so far as to revise some different things. Anyway, Rogers is a piece of work. And sadly, though, Fuller Seminary is thriving to this day. And then the last part of the chapter here on C.S. Lewis. I like C.S. Lewis. I like his fiction. And I've been blessed by some of his other writings, but as a theologian, oh no. He had a problem with the Scriptures. He had a problem with a large part of it. There were Psalms he hated. He thought, how in the world? He didn't like imprecatory Psalms. He didn't like much of the Old Testament. He had this really flawed view of what the Bible even is. So he kind of went into this neoliberal, neo-orthodox, neo-evangelical, kind of blended a lot of these recent chapters. The voice of God can be heard through the errant record of the Old Testament. Yeah. The origin of the message was divine, but the human pipeline which got it here was often terribly polluted. All right. Really had an issue with a lot of the Psalms, had an issue with a lot of the Old Testament. You know, David, Jesus quoted David again and again and again. Lewis' belief in the divine authority of Scripture was severely modified by his acceptance of negative literary criticism of it. The result was that he concluded there were many errors and contradictions in the Bible. Right? On that basis, then, he's off the rails. And then, of course, mythology. He and Tolkien were big on mythology and that. And, of course, Tolkien had a Catholic background, not an evangelical background. Anyway. These fanatic and homicidal Hebrews. So yeah, this is directly from C.S. Lewis. We shall find in the Psalms expressions of a cruelty more vindictive and a self-righteousness more complete than anything in the classics. If we ignore such passages and read only a few of selected favorite Psalms, we miss the point. For the point is precisely this, that these same fanatic and homicidal Hebrews, and not the more enlightened peoples, again and again, for brief moments, reach a Christian level of spirituality. That just boggled his mind. How could they come so close in parts? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Great, we get so close to the classics. If you're going to exalt and magnify Plato and Aristotle and the classics and whatever. But then he hits an imprecatory psalm, a contemptible psalm. Dare we say contemptible. But unfortunately, the bad parts will not come away clean. They may, as we have noticed, be intertwined with the most exquisite things. Anyway, so he had trouble with some of those. Anyway. Rejects inspiration, accepts negative criticism, rejects miracles, reduces miracles to mythology that mythology had carried over. Big on mythology. The Hebrews, like other people, had mythology, right? The Greeks had mythology with Zeus. The Norse had mythology with Thor, you know. Everybody has mythology. The Romans had mythology. The Egyptians had mythology. Just like everybody else, Hebrews had mythology. But see, guess what? Because they're the chosen people, they've got the chosen mythology. Oh, as they were the chosen people, so their mythology was the chosen mythology. The mythology chosen by God to be the vehicle of the earliest sacred truths, the first step in that process, which ends in the New Testament, where the truth has become completely historical. So Jesus, historical. Moses, David, Daniel, mythological. Okay? But wait a minute. Jesus said Adam and Eve were historical. Jesus said Noah was historical. Jesus said Jonah was historical. So, C.S. Lewis, you got a problem. Because you're telling me we've got a historical Jesus. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about myths. All right. He accepted theistic evolution, went to an organic whole of Scripture. All right. Anyway, I'm going to get done with this chapter. I want to get to the good guys chapter, which is evangelicals. Any questions on neo-evangelicals, Bill? Oh, actually, it's up here. So walk to the front, if you would. Walk the aisle. Come forward. Come forward and repent.
So I guess my question, and there may not even be an answer to this, reading it is, I can't understand how they can, like Rogers was saying, that in order for God to communicate to mankind, that he had to humble himself and lower himself. And I just can't get my brain wrapped around that because I can't help but think, well, what do you think Christ did?
Exactly.
You know, for salvation. So I don't I just find it really difficult to understand where they're coming from, to where they became so deceived to where they could just believe in such blatant heresy and nonsense.
You know, I mean, yeah, without going back in time and asking them directly, I just think there was something that kept them from going full liberal, something kept them from going full neo-Orthodox, right? I think they still had a reverence for God, but I think they also, they didn't have any answers for Darwin. They didn't have any answers for, I think they really felt like modern science was disproving their Bible. And so because of that, they had to, I think they had to come up, adopt a philosophical view where at least they could preach the gospel even if they surrendered everything else. It just seems to me that's the case. And I don't know, I'll be curious if next time I have a chance to talk. I got some friends that are really solid on church history, and they would probably be able to expand upon this for me. So I'll ask them next time I have a chance to see them. All right. All of these, though, are undermining the very authority of Scripture. And the minute you take that step, the minute you start to doubt the authority of the Word of God, we're done. We're done. How do you defend anything from the Word of God if some of this is flawed, sinful, lying? You're also saying that God is capable of producing such sin. Really? Does God do that? I thought all His ways were just. I thought all His ways were perfect. All right. So it is, I like His conclusion. In short, the neo-evangelical view of Scripture is biblically ungrounded, theologically unsound, and philosophically incoherent. That's what Bill was getting at. It's philosophically incoherent. All right, then we get to evangelicals. And by the way, it's kind of a shock to some people who attend, you know, a doctrinal church for years and don't realize that we are evangelical, okay? Doctrinal churches are evangelical. They don't often claim that as a label. But we are, and it's kind of curious to me. I don't know where the evangelical groups are going, and I think the more they become purpose driven, and the more they become, they're headed in a direction we don't want to go, especially the emergent church. Oh my goodness! So evangelicals are going a direction we're not going to go. But is there going to come a time that we're going to have to split and stop calling ourselves evangelical? I don't know. But as far as it goes, maybe we'll keep the label and tell them to rename themselves. And this systematic theology, by the way, is, I think, it's the best comprehensive evangelical systematic theology that's ever been written. Okay, Schaefer wrote his as a dispensational systematic theology and was really stressing the dispensational hermeneutic, the literal hermeneutic and the dispensational mode. He too, we could call him an evangelical, but that wasn't the driving definition of what he was writing. His 8-volume set is a dispensational systematic theology, whereas Geisler is an evangelical systematic theology. So those are the distinctions there. Anyway, going back to Francis Turretin in the 1600s, the origin of Scripture, we can agree with all of this stuff. This is all great stuff. Comes from God. They must be authentic and divine. Everything God does is perfect. If God utters it, it's true. It's theopneustos, it's God-breathed. It's infallible, it's inerrant. There are not even small errors in the Bible. Turretin asks, do real contradictions occur in Scripture? Now, we might point to apparent contradictions. We might point to surface conundrums that we have to reconcile. But at the end of the day, is there anything that's irreconcilable? Is there anything that we can't harmonize? Is there anything that we just say is flat out false? No. His answer, we deny. So the question, do real contradictions occur in Scripture? Are there any inexplicable passages which cannot be explained and made to harmonize? His answer, we deny. Why? Because when the divinity of Scripture is proved, its infallibility is necessary. It necessarily follows. If it comes from God, it cannot be false. God cannot lie. Necessarily. There are not even small errors in the Bible. Some think they can get rid of all difficulties by saying that the sacred writers could slip in memory or err in smaller things. But instead of being a defense against the atheist, this is actually an abandonment of the cause, and I agree with that. Contradictions found in Scripture are apparent contradictions, not real. They are to be understood only with respect to us who cannot comprehend and perceive the agreement everywhere, but not in the thing itself. In other words, we harmonize. We harmonize. Was there one angel in the tomb or were there two angels in the tomb? One apostle says there were two angels in the tomb. The other apostle said that Mary Magdalene saw an angel. Okay? Was there one man in the cemetery or two demoniacs in the cemetery? When we're told about Legion, for example. Anyway, we harmonize these apparent discrepancies and we have no problems. Anyway, here's his logic. Scriptures are inspired by God. God cannot sin. Boom. Here we go. Logic. Only the original text is inerrant. Clearly, when manuscripts are being copied, then variants will come into the copies. No issues there. Not only are Scriptures the final authority, they're the only written authority for believers. Sola Scriptura from the Reformation. We agree with that. And they're preserved. I like what he does with the preservation. God would not inspire what he did not preserve. The idea that he would inspire the autographs and then allow for church history to unfold and give us a flawed product 21 centuries later, that's unthinkable. Can we readily believe that God, who dictated and inspired each and every word to these inspired men, that he would not take care of their preservation? And how did he choose to preserve them? By exactly the way that he did, with thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, perfectly preserving for us as we study to show ourselves approved. Anyway, I enjoyed all of this. Jonathan Edwards is great, but we use different vocabulary sometimes, so don't panic over his use of Israelitish church. All right. Anyway. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament, there's the Hebrew Scriptures, there's the Greek Scriptures. By the way, have you read much Jonathan Edwards? Are you familiar with him? I tell you, probably the greatest intellect in the history of America. Unbelievable, the grasp that he had on the Word of God. So I enjoyed this aspect. And then the old Princetonians, back when Princeton was worth something, okay? These are the good guys. Whitfield and Hodge and Macon, B.B. Warfield, A.A. Hodge, okay? Now, we say they're the good guys because in this point, of course, they hold the line on inspiration, they hold the line on inerrancy, they hold the line everything that's good in these developments in bibliology, they hold the line, okay? Fair warning, though, every last one of these men were five-point Calvinists, okay? So if you read their stuff, you're reading Reformed theology, okay? But they hold the line on inerrancy, on inspiration, on bibliology, solid guys. And B.B. Warfield, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ, I just love it. One of the first books I ever had in my library, and I try to read it every so often just because I find it devotional, I find it intimate, I find that B.B. Warfield was a man that loved Jesus Christ. And his person and work of Christ, you just see the love and devotion that man had to his Savior. Anyway, yeah, every time I read that, I think, man, I wish I was B.B. Warfield. Boy, he loved Jesus, okay? He loved Jesus. So these are the good guys, Charles Hodge. And by the time you get to the 20th century, though, to me it's a miracle that those men, I mean, they stood the gap. They stood in the gap, and they took the arrows, and they took the attacks. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. They stayed conservative when everybody else was going liberal. They were going neo-orthodox, neo-liberal, neo-evangelical, all this other stuff. They were walking away from the Word of God left and right. And these guys stuck to their guns with the inspiration of Scripture. Up until Macon. Macon's day then, Princeton was done, and Princeton went apostate, and Macon resigned. And sadly, that's the nature of Princeton today. And they were Presbyterian, by the way. Old school Presbyterians were solid on their bibliology. Okay. And if you ever want to visit, by the way, if you ever want to visit here in Austin, let me know. If you want to go down there, I'll go down there with you. It's interesting. The Presbyterian Seminary on near the UT campus, 27th and Speedway. Go on in there. Go to their library, the Stitt Library here in town. Just walk in and look around. There's some amazing things that are there. It was founded right after the Civil War. The library was donated. The initial library was donated by R.L. Dabney. And there's some amazing stuff there. And the good stuff, the old stuff, the dispensational stuff, the conservative stuff will always be on the shelf because their faculty and their students will never be using it. Okay. Sadly, today's Presbyterians have no appreciation for their forefathers of yesteryear. And so you can go in there and, in fact, in my ordination in 1994, when my dad was in town for that, I took him down there, and we were walking around, and we were in the bookstore, and he asked about a particular author. It might have been Clarence Larkin. I forget now. He asked about a particular author, and the bookstore manager was offended. Oh, no, we would never carry anything like that here, you know. And you walk 100 yards west, go to the library, and they've got it there in the library, you know, but not in the bookstore. Not selling it today. All right. Anyway, evangelicals, the nature of Scripture. It is verbal. It is plenary. For Hodge and Warfield, the nature of Scripture is not only one of full and complete verbal inspiration, but also absolute errorlessness in all it affirms. So, as far as it goes, it is truthful and correct and accurate. And if it doesn't go as far as you want it to go, well, that's your issue, okay? But in the day and age it was written, it is absolutely true, it is absolutely accurate, and there you go. Factually inerrant. Of course, copies, manuscripts, we get that. International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, they put out a statement in 1978. That Geisler was on that board. He wrote the book on it, Biblical Inerrancy, the 1978 edition, written by Norm Geisler. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This, too, is interesting. It starts here on page 419. Just work your way through these articles. Go through them again and again and again and see if there's anything in here you can just... I affirm and deny everything that's affirmed and denied here. We affirm, we deny. We affirm, we deny. We affirm, we deny. And it's a marvelous way to approach this. Anyway. And then they write a commentary. Produced a commentary on the 19 articles. All right. Evangelical Theological Society. And they're starting to go off the rails. But there we go. Anyway. Hopefully, evangelicalism will toe the line that if they slip, then more men will step forward. All right, evangelicals are the good guys. Any question on evangelicals? Originally, evangelicals and fundamentals were all in one camp. So chapter 23 and chapter 24... originally, you know, we're talking the early 20th century, you just had a group of believers that held fast to inspiration, held fast to the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, they stood, and then there started to become kind of this division, kind of this uncomfort level. Some of the evangelicals weren't comfortable with some of the fire-breathing Bible thumpers, and then some of the fire-breathing Bible thumpers started disapproving of the evangelicals, and so in the 40s and 50s, this gap just widened and widened and widened until it was clear that we were never going to be put together again, as far as that goes. So, and Billy Graham was a part of that in the 50s, and he was on the more moderate view, trying to be more encompassing and more welcoming, and there were some folks that just were the fire-breathing, no, you don't compromise, and all of that. So anyway, historic fundamentalism. And you know, we can agree with their bibliology, but man, then they get into this thing, especially if they're gonna claim the King James inspiration, if they're gonna become the King James Bible cultists, and if they're gonna insist on the verbal dictation view. John R. Rice presented that. And then the inspired King James view. They become idolaters, really, at that point. And including some in this town. Alan Ruckman has a son-in-law, I think, that lives in Austin. And some of the writings there. Mars, Tex Mars, is that his name? Anyway, I forget. And then Gail Ripplinger, there's another hero. She's the one that likes to call the New American Standard Bible the New American Standard Version. She has an NASV thing that she gets on, and it's because it fits with her gimmick. Anyway, it's sad. Have you met some King James only people? Oh, you used to be one of them. So, well, good for you. All right, you've met some. I know we've all met them, right? Are they not the most obnoxious Christians you've ever come face to face with? I'm like, man. By the way, this chapter points out that most of them don't even use the 1611. Most of them are using the 1789, or they're using one of the later recensions. Okay, the 1611 included the Apocrypha. Are they using the Apocrypha? The 1611 had numerous marginal notes about meaning uncertain. The 1611 had a lot of glaring issues that had to be repaired in 1613 and 1615. There were some others, some other additions along the way. There was one very embarrassing addition that left the word not out of the thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an embarrassing, try imagine, thou shalt commit adultery. Woohoo! Called the Adulterer's Bible. Okay. Anyway, they issued a recall and confiscated all of them and had them burned. But still, how embarrassing is that? Okay, realizing we're talking the 17th century, we're talking about human processes, we're talking about, and even the concept behind it too, because you had the Bishop's Bible, you had the Geneva Bible, and they were attempting to harmonize two competing texts, trying to make everybody happy. When does that ever work? Okay. Well, we got this group that likes this, we got this group that likes, so let's put together this kind of a compromise thing, and we'll make everybody happy. Huh. All right. Anyway, I do think that the final product was marvelous, and that particularly coming in the Elizabethan age, with Shakespeare, and with, I think that there was a style, there was a composition. There was there's a reason why it lasted 400 years plus, right? There is but I think ultimately, particularly in the 19th century, the 20th century, we started to find more manuscripts. We started to find more reasons to improve upon the very limited manuscript basis they had available to them in the 16th century, and so it would have happened regardless. Anyway, you used to be one. Good for you. I'm glad you're not anymore. Anyway, fundamentalists, you'll find they're very irritating. They're very legalistic. They're very, they won't have much to do with you when they find out that you're a grace guy. They're going to immediately assign you as either being, apostate or unbelieving or whatever. It's unfortunate. And so I recommend when you encounter this crowd that you just be gracious towards them, pray for them, and that perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. But they're still around. They are still around, and they will breathe fire, and they will... sadly, they get on the news a lot. The media likes to give them camera time. The media likes to, you know, this nut job, and they protest soldier funerals. They go around and they do this stuff, and they talk about, you know, God hates fags, and they do all these other, and, you know, they burn the Quran. They get all this other stuff, and, you know. And it's clear why they do this. Satan gives the spotlight to the kooks, you know. That way we all get painted with the same broad brush. Oh, you're one of those. We used to have, in fact, I'm not sure if the website still says this or not, that we are premillennial, we are fundamental, we are dispensational. We might have modified that slightly recently, but we are. We are evangelical, we are dispensational. Might have taken the word fundamental off just because it's, even though we are, the fact that they've so abused the label is probably smart to not put that label on ourselves. Anyway, questions, comments, complaints, donations, anything? Yes, sir. You have a donation?
Got a comment.
Comment,
I'll donate a comment. I think one of the, and I'll just say this because I think it was very effective when I was a member of an independent Baptist church, you know, King James Version only, so forth and so on. And I got out of that and I got into this type of teaching. It was my first experience with this type of teaching. It was just mind-blowing to me. But I guess maybe a couple of years after I had gotten out of that legalistic church, I became friends with a guy who was a Christian, and come to find out he was independent Baptist as well. So we were at Walmart one night, and we were back looking at Bibles, and I purposely grabbed off the shelf an NIV because I know their reactions. And man, you could physically see him cringe when I grabbed
a vampire
it.
To a
yeah. And so I just looked at him. Uh-huh. I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "If I could take this Bible right here and I can preach a gospel message out of it to an unbeliever and that unbeliever gets saved, tell me how this Bible's wrong." He was lost for words.
Right.
And we unfortunately, we lost touch shortly after that. But hopefully, you know, I could tell he was thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you ever encounter one of these type of people, you know, that's kind of maybe a little way of saying, listen, you know, if somebody can get saved from an NIV or anything other than a King James,
mm-hmm.
tell me how it's a bad book.
Right. So. No, yeah. There's different things you can try, and some may work and some may not. And yeah. And you find a lot of times that they're on a crusade, that they're very much a passionate proponent of what they're doing. And anyway, if they are born again, then we'll spend all eternity with them. And so be gracious and patient and whatever. Yeah, appreciate that. All right. So for next week, we got chapter 25, the historicity of the Old Testament. And I believe now that we've finished our the big reading, the three-chapter reading, the rest of this is now one chapter per week, okay, for the rest of the book, one chapter per week. So this week is chapter 25 and 26, 27, 28, 29. That gets us through bibliology. There will be a couple of appendixes that we'll cover before we move on to volume 2. Okay, and again, just keep it in prayer as we decide if we're going to just go straight from volume 1 to volume 2 or if we're going to take a bit of a break and take a few weeks to do something else and then come back to volume 2. So we just need guidance and direction related to that. Okay, Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.